Gracious God, we magnify your name and ask that you will now be pleased to open your word unto us, to reveal your will unto us, that we might walk before you by faith and not by sight, that we might be able to withstand the allurements of the world, the flesh, and the devil, might trust in you, your word, and your promise, even to bring us unto glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great challenges of the Christian life that every Christian knows and has experienced is to let God be God and to confine ourselves to that for which God has given us responsibility. In a sense, we've all got a God complex. We want to be God in our own lives. We want to dictate the terms in our own lives. We want to engineer providence to suit us. That's called living by sight. What we see around us conditions our behavior, our speech, and our actions. But Scripture calls us to live not by sight, but by faith. To live by the eyes of faith, trusting in the sovereign power and the sovereign promises of Almighty God, the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God, and simply for us to contend ourselves or to content ourselves with what he has given us to do. That is, to trust him and to obey him. And there's a sense when we trust and obey God, we can leave results up to our Father in heaven. Which is good, because there's not one of us in this room today who has an ounce of control over the results in our lives. All the Christian is called to do is to take care of the process of being a Christian. To believe, to love, to trust our Father in heaven and obey him as he has called us. The narrative we've just read is a story of two Christians. Yes, Lot is a Christian. The New Testament tells us so. A terribly weak Christian. A Christian who is attacked and assailed by often his own folly. But nonetheless, a Christian, we're told he's righteous in the New Testament. It's a tale of two Christians. One who walked largely by sight, and the other one who walked largely by faith. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, as we walk in this life, run as parallel themes, not just through this passage, but our entire lives. What we are called to do, and what God has said he will do in our lives. Here we see Abraham and Lot in this very situation. The sovereignty of God in outworking his covenant promises, and the responsibility of man in making wise and righteous and good choices and actions. And chapter 13 is divided into two sections. You can see the first 13 verses details for us the choice between Abraham and Lot, what goes on between them as they separate and part company. Verses 14 to verse 18 rather than speak of what God promises to do for Abraham. Verses 1 to 13 deal with man's responsibility, principally at least. And verses 14 to 18 deal principally with the sovereign work of Almighty God. Sovereignty and responsibility in God working in our lives. Let's look at the text then before us this morning. The first 13 verses, Abraham's faith and Lot's poor judgment. The first 6 verses of chapter 13 detail for us the situation which gives cause to the separation between Lot and Abraham. I read chapter 12 verse 10 following, because that really tells us how they get into this situation. We can see in chapter 13 they're loaded down with wealth, with cattle, with herds and flocks and so on. And that's happened because they've gone down into Egypt because of the famine in the land. Chapter 12, verse 10. And we read how Abraham goes down somewhat a weak man. Not a faithless man, but a man of faith who was at that time weak, not trusting fully in the promises of God to keep him, provide for him, give him a land, and make him a great nation. We say he's a weak man who stumbled. He deceived. He lied. He failed to actually care for his wife in this situation. It's not one of Abraham's finest moments. And yet we read chapter 13:1, and you would never know that Abraham had just had that fall. Because we read of the wealth and the plenty that God gave to Abraham as he left Egypt. Look at the verses, verse 1 and 2. Abraham went up from Egypt, he, his wife, whom he had just been separated from in Egypt, all that he had, and Lot with him. And all that he had is what we read of in verse 16. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. And we read in verse 2, now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. The Hebrew there gives us the idea that he was weighed down with treasures. He went down to Egypt a wealthy man, and came out of Egypt an exceedingly wealthy man. And what happened in between? His own sin. His own sin. Surely we see here, right from the outset, the sovereign care of God over his people, even blessing Abraham and his household when he didn't deserve it. God not dealing with Abraham according to his iniquities and sins. And we see in verse 3 and 4 another blessing of Almighty God, that as he comes back into the promised land, he returns to the place where he originally settled and pitched his tent. Verse 3, between Bethel and Ai, verse 4, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. He could not stay in the land because of famine. He left it to go to Egypt. Now he returns to the promised land. And what does he do when he returns to the promised land? And Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. What else was he going to do? And what else can the Christian do when he's just had a front seat to the mercy and grace of God in blessing him even while he was in sin? That's the kindness and the gracious of God to his covenant people, to whom he has made promises. They're weighed down with wealth. They come back into the promised land and they worship. That's actually really important for the rest of this narrative, because they're the covenant people gathered for covenant worship. Really important. The covenant people gathering for covenant worship. And it's in this situation, verses 6 and 7, that we learn of the conflict, not between Abraham and Lot, but between their herdsmen. The land could not hold them or support them because of their wealth, because of the size of their flocks. And we read there was strife, verse 7, between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And this really begins to show us, introduce to us, the issue of responsibility. How Abraham behaves is markedly distinguished from how Lot behaves. Abraham provides here in verse 8 following a faith-filled solution or proposal to their problem. Lot, on the other hand, operates purely with the eyes of flesh, thinks he's onto a good thing, and brings himself and his family into ruin. How is Abraham's proposal here in verse 8 faith-filled? Well, let's read it. Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Okay, in a covenant setting, that means something serious and profound. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, I'll take the right. If you take the right, I'll take the left. Why is that a faith-filled proposal and solution? Well, who's the senior party here? It's Abraham. Abram, rather, at this point. Abram. He's the patriarch. He is the heir to the promises. God has made him promises, not Lot. And one of those promises is this land. And yet Abram says to Lot, you take your choice of the land. The senior party could easily have pulled rank and said, I will take this part, you take that part. But he says, no, the opposite. You choose, Lot. You choose. What lies behind this proposal? It's not an assessment of the land itself. It's actually a faith which is able to give the option to another to take the best part of the land. It's a faith which is in Almighty God, who has promised to him previously that he will give him this land. And he will give all this land to him. Consequently, Abraham is able to humble himself in the sure and certain knowledge that God will fulfill the promise. He is happy to give the option to Lot, knowing that ultimately God will bring to pass what he has said he will do, that is, give him this land. You know, Abraham's a different man than the one who went down to Egypt. Perhaps he could reflect within himself, you know, I went down to Egypt weak, I came out strong. I went down to Egypt, yes, wealthy, I came out of Egypt profoundly wealthy. And what did I do in the interim? I sinned. And yet, still, look how God blessed me. In grace and in mercy, God prospered Abraham, even in the midst of his own failing. Well, if it wasn't Abraham's performance that was the basis of this blessing, what was it? It was simply that God had promised him. God had promised him in his word to him that he would bless him and not curse him. There's an old Scottish saying, some things, and I'm not Scottish by the way, I'm Welsh, just so you know. An old Scottish saying, some things are better felt than telt. Some things are better experienced than taught, telt. And that's true, isn't it? We know this. We've all been there. It's taken an experience, often a difficult experience, to teach us a lesson, particularly about God, rather than just learning it through his word. An old pastor of mine used to say, Matt, learn by the word, not by chastening. It's far easier. And it is. Some things are better felt than telt. Abraham needed to feel, to experience the goodness of God. He needed that proof that God would do what he had said, even in the midst of Abraham's sin. He had not trusted God fully on the way down into Egypt. Now, as he enters the promised land, we see a changed man, a growing faith, a sanctified man, able to make the choice of faith. And he proposes a separation. Notice the language of separation, verse 9. Separate yourself from me. That's something Lot has the choice to do. Separate yourself from me. Remember, we're in the realm of human responsibility. Separate yourself from me. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If I go to the right, I'll go to the left. Verse 11. Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Verse 14, again, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him. The language of separation is repeated in this text over and over. And that separation is going to bring Lot to the brink of personal disaster, and takes his family beyond the brink of personal disaster. Lot looked up, surveyed the land, not by faith, but with these two eyes, and saw the Jordan Valley was fertile and lush and perfect for his herds, and he said, I'll take it. The opportunity was too good to be true. I've got my pick of the land. I'll take the best bits. The eyes of flesh in Lot put his physical prosperity and the prosperity of not only himself but his family over and above any chance of spiritual prosperity. So what did Lot do? He set himself up with the world. Verse 12, at the end of it, Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. You almost want to get hold of Lot and shake him and say, Lot, what were you thinking? Because, brethren, this separation between them is not just geographical, it's spiritual, with profound spiritual consequences. To whom had the promises been given? Abraham. And what was Lot now doing? Separating himself from the heir of the promises. You see, this is not just a physical or geographical separation. It's a spiritual separation. Lot, though a believer, I'm not sure when he became a believer, but we're told he's righteous Lot, we must conclude he's a believer, is still filled with earthly mindedness. Folly, the Proverbs calls it. Naivety, stupidity, the Proverbs calls it. In that he chose to separate himself from the covenant people and set up camp with the world. Snubbed the blessing of God in order to get some good fields. Doesn't it remind you of Esau selling his covenant birthright for a bowl of soup? He snubs the people of God. Remember, Lot gives birth to the Moabites. Would that Lot would react like one of his Moabite descendants, Ruth. Naomi, Ruth chapter 1 verse 15 says to Ruth, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, listen carefully. Ruth understood what Lot did not. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. And your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me and more also, if anything but death pass me from you. Oh, that's seeing with the eyes of faith, not like Lot, the eyes of the flesh. Lot seeks to engineer his own providence. He wants to be God. He separates himself from the people of God. Brethren, I have to say to you, there can be nothing more perilous to you, individually or your families, than separating yourself from the people of God and from the covenant people, the place of blessing. Absenteeism in the Church of Jesus Christ is at unbelievable levels. Do not neglect the gathering or the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Lot! He absented himself from Abraham, the child of promise. He absented himself from the sphere of blessing. He has absented himself from covenant worship. It's noticeable, is it not, that Abraham worships there in verse 4 and verse 5, and again in verse 18, after God has confirmed the promises with him, and Lot has left him. Abraham is found to be worshipping. Lot is found to be in Sodom. Brethren, a few points of application here. Very clearly we have the distinction between the one, the Christian who walks by faith, and the Christian who walks by sight. What has God called you, dear Christian, to do here today? Has he called you to fill this church with people? Has he called you to do many things, great things in your lives? Has he called you to take care of all the outcomes of your lives? No, not once has he done that. But he has called you to live faithfully. He has called you to believe in him. He has called you to trust him. He has called you to obey him. And he calls you to leave the results to God. Abraham did that. Lot, you take your pick. As it happens, Lot chose falsely and foolishly. And that's what can happen to the Christian when they're happy to trust in God. We trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways he will direct us, will he not? When we trust, and walk by faith. He calls us to trust his word. To trust his word, to really believe that he will do what he has said he will do. He calls you to obey, not to worry about the consequences of your obedience, whether you'll be blessed by the world or cursed by the world. It matters not. You're not responsible for that. You can't change it either way. You're called to obey like Abraham, because Abraham was filled with faith. You're called to walk wisely, making wise and discerning choices. Brethren, let me ask you some of these choices. How do you spend your Lord's days? Is your Lord's day a day of holiness and of worship and acts of righteousness? How do you pursue your career? Are you pursuing a career without any thought to the spiritual impact it has upon your lives? Young people looking at college, are we thinking about college without thinking about which church we will go to? I'd rather say we pick a church and then find a college, not the other way round. Let me ask you about your friendships. With whom are you friends? I mean, it's okay to have friendships in the world, we get that, but you can't have Lot-like friendships in the world. You cannot be so closely associated with the world as Lot was, because to be friends with the world is to be an enemy of Almighty God. Who are your associates on Netflix, on the internet, whatever forum this might be? Who do you spend your time with in those areas? Brethren, if you separate yourself, either physically or spiritually, from this place, the place of blessing, or your home church, expect disaster in your lives. Just expect it. Plain and simple. You want proof? Just look at Lot and his family. His wife got turned to stone. His daughters got him drunk and committed incest with him in an attempt to have children through him. That's the kind of family that Lot produced. Don't be like Lot. Trust in the Lord. Be like Abraham. And the separation takes place. It takes place because Lot surveyed the land and God by the eyes of flesh. Abraham surveyed the land and God by the eyes of faith. The separation takes place because of that in one way. But it also takes place because God is sovereign. Our actions don't happen in a vacuum. They don't happen apart from Almighty God. We also see in verse 14 following, I'll be briefer on this part, the sovereignty of God in giving the promises again to Abraham alone. Note the reaffirmation of the promises in this section, and particularly how the reaffirmation begins in verse 14. It starts in a sober fashion. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him. Our hearts ought to sink for Lot. He's left the place of blessing, left the place of worship, left the place of prosperity, and now he has left the sphere of revelation. God said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him. And notice particularly what is said there also, what the Lord says to Lot, to Abraham rather, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Does the language strike you as familiar? Look back at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley in which Sodom was. And now God says to him, lift up your eyes, Abraham. Lot lifted up his eyes with the eyes of flesh. Abraham's physical eyes looked up and saw north, south, east and west in the promised land. But he saw the promised land by faith. By faith, of which we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 11. You see, the land was not his at this point, but the promise was. And the promise is good enough for Abraham. The promise is good enough for God's people. Here God affirms his promises to Abraham, which in chapter 15 will become a covenant, and chapter 17 will have a covenant sign attached to it. Notice the direction of these promises. They are from God to Abraham. God is the subject. I will do this for you, he is saying. I will do it for you. It's not Abraham negotiating with God. It's not man's pressure on God to enter into some agreement with him. It's not God reflecting on a failed plan and here's plan B, C or D. No, this is the beginning of covenant. God's sovereignly administered relationship with man, whereby, listen, he binds and obligates himself to sinners. That's powerful language. Where God binds and obligates himself to sinners. And the only obligation you'll find in this passage is there in verse 17. The only thing that Abraham is to do is this. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. That's all he's got to do. Walk through the land, I'll give it to you. I mean, that's not all, of course. But that's how simple, how easy, how very plainly God will grant him the inheritance of the land. Almost, he says, where your foot lands, I will give it to you. There's the sovereignty of God in Abraham's life. And what God is revealing here in these promises is part of what we call his covenant of grace. His contract, his agreement with sinful man, here with Abraham, to restore and improve for Abraham and for us what Adam lost for us in the garden. You say that again. What we have here is part of the covenant of grace, whereby God promises to restore and improve for Abraham and for us what Adam lost in the garden. What did Adam lose for us in the garden? The first thing is an environment. Genesis 3 verse 8, God was walking with them in the garden. God and man dwelling together on the earth. It was an environment of blessedness, of loveliness. And yet what happened when Adam sinned? He's cast out. An angel with a fiery sword bars his re-entry to the garden. Here now, God is promising a new environment. Look at the text before you. Lift up your eyes. Look from the place where you are, north, south, east, west. For all the land you see, I will give to you. The promised land. The land which, as we just read now in verse 7, is filled with the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Bethel, a mountainous area where he's presently standing, is a Canaanite city at this time. And yet God says, look. Look all around you, 360 degrees, I will give you this land. It will be a peculiar environment, a place where I will dwell with my people. That was Abraham's inheritance. John Currid writes in his commentary on Genesis, Lot took the land that pleased him. Abraham received land that God was pleased to give him. God says, I will give you this land. And the promise of the land was for him widespread. Not just what he could see, but Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham understood this promise was in fact the entire world. Not just the land of Canaan. The entire world was the subject, or the object rather, of this promise. Faith calls us to look at that which we do not presently possess. and to trust God for it. The world was promised to Abraham. And as Abraham would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, just like Adam, he would fill the land. And brethren, look around you here today and see how God still is fulfilling this promise and is granting us as the church of Jesus Christ to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, not just through procreation, but by evangelization. I mean, look around us. We're an example of the whole world being brought into the church of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of God is before your very eyes. The whole world, I'm speaking generally, has received the message of Christ. And we long for that day, do we not, when the whole world will be purified from all wickedness and evil, and the knowledge of the Lord will absolutely, totally, and completely cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. New heavens, new earth, Revelation 21 and 22, where there's no pain, no suffering, no death, where God has wiped away every tear because the former things have passed away, and Christ reigns, and we reign with him, Revelation 22, 4. Oh, brethren, we're talking about a structural element of the Christian faith here. What God has promised to do for us in an environment that Christ has won for us by his life and his death. Where I go, I prepare a place for you, says our Lord Jesus Christ, so that where I am, you can be also by faith. If there are any here who do not know Christ as Lord and Saviour, no matter how old, how many years you've been in church, if you don't know Christ truly as Lord and Saviour, now is the time of repentance. Do not delay for one moment, for you are not guaranteed that moment. Repent now and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive this remarkable blessing. The second promise is given in verses 15 and 16. Not just the promise of the land, it's the promise of offspring. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. For I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. In other words, they can't be counted. So great is their number. And he's not talking about national Israel. He's talking about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, throughout every age. Being fulfilled in our midst now, being fulfilled eternally. And yet, brethren, we understand, do we not, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians, this promise of offspring speaks not of many, but of one, Jesus Christ. You see, in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God, think on that for a moment, all the promises of God find their yes in him and amen. That is to say, not one promise of God is mediated to the Christian without the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is he who bears the weight of covenant obligation upon his shoulders. The covenant of works he satisfies by righteous living and by a death that takes away the curse. The covenant of grace made with him and the elect with him, we enter into that because we are united to him by faith. Oh, he bears the weight of the covenants on his shoulders. We can go more and say he bears the covenant in his blood, of which we will think of in a moment. Yeah, these promises and the promises made to you don't come to you outside of Jesus Christ. So whatever promise you're presently doubting, whatever word that comes to you from God's word, whatever comes to you, whatever is given to you by the Spirit, it cannot come to you unless you're in Christ. And it comes to you because of Christ. He has done all that is necessary to fulfill everything, so that you might receive these blessings. That's why, brethren, God's promises to you today, tomorrow, when your life apparently falls apart, That's why they don't change. God's purposes for you, his sovereign purposes, are unassailable. They are certain. And so we can rest in that, brethren. We can rest from our labours in a sense. We don't have to work to get God's favour. Christ Jesus our Lord has worked for us. The rest is wonderful. Because this covenant, this promise does not rely on an obedience by us to be rendered, but upon one who has already rendered obedience. We can rest because that forgiveness has already been obtained. We can rest because we have a Saviour and a Mediator who is not dead, but alive and reigning. There it is, brethren, your sovereign Redeemer and your Lord, brought before you in this text in Genesis. Abraham trusted in God and he trusted in Christ, seeing his day, and was glad. We're not called to be like Abraham because that's just a good thing. We're called to be like Abraham because he loved his Lord and he was in Christ. Scripture says of our God, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep. Trust and obey that God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we bow in your presence, acknowledging readily our great failing before you. Acknowledging, Lord God, that we're born in sin and in iniquity, and yet, Almighty God, you have been gracious unto us. So have mercy upon us this day and strengthen us by your Spirit, and give us much grace to serve you. Bless us now as we worship you, as we come to your table. Show us more grace of Christ, that we might live well before you, to the praise and honour of your glorious name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.